automotive genius, Henry Ford, once came up with this revolutionary idea for a new kind of engine that we, by the way, know of today as a V8. He had this in his mind. He was eager to get this into production on his assembly line. And so he had some men draw up some plans, and he presented those to his engineers. And as the engineers studied these drawings, one by one, they came to exactly the same conclusion. They concluded that Henry Ford didn't know much about engineering, and that he would have to be told gently that his dream was impossible. But Ford responded by saying, "Produce it anyway." "But it's impossible." "Go ahead," Ford commanded. "Stay on the job until you succeed, no matter how much time it takes." And so for 6 months, they struggled with drawing after drawing and design after design. Nothing. No breakthroughs. Another 6 months goes by and still nothing. And at the end of a year, Ford checked back with his engineers, and they once again told him, "Look, this is impossible. You can't do this." And Ford said, "Keep going. Keep working it." And they did. And you know the rest of the story, right? They discovered how to build a flathead V8. History is filled with stories like this. When men and women buckled down, refusing to give up, and made huge breakthroughs that changed their lives, changed our lives. But of course, history is also filled with stories of challenges that were so impossible that no one, not even Henry Ford, could provide a solution. The fact is, we all know firsthand those kind of challenges. We've all felt the frustration of facing a mountain, if you will, and knowing that we can't scale it, nowhere to turn. And in that frustration, it seemed that we were so bogged down in that struggle that even our spiritual strength was waning. You may have arrived here this morning with that kind of burden on your heart. And so this morning, my goal in this lesson is to simply remind you that God always stands ready to help. When nothing else can help, God is ready. When no one else can help you, God is ready. There's actually four passages that I want us to look at to put all this in the proper perspective. First, a couple of passages from Jeremiah chapter 32, that weeping prophet that was prophesying as Judah was spiritually decaying and about to be conquered. Jeremiah 32:17. He writes, "Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power," Jeremiah 32:17, "by your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you." And this Jeremiah 32 passage, verse 17, challenges you. Go ahead, write down your impossibility, and then superimpose it over what God says. God says, "It's nothing for me." It's difficult to translate all that the Hebrew is saying in this verse, but it would be, if you just translated it completely, it'd be something like, "No, absolutely nothing for you is extraordinary. Nothing surpasses your ability." That's the strength of the original language. In fact, this phrase uses the strongest negative in the Hebrew language. There's nothing too hard for you. And then about 10 verses later, Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Go ahead, substitute your impossibility in this sentence. God asks, you fill in the blank, "Is that too hard for me?" The answer, absolutely, positively not. And then a couple of passages from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:37. "For with God nothing will be impossible." This is actually an answer to Mary's question concerning her conception of Jesus. And also, hand in hand with that, the news that Elizabeth, at her old age, was carrying a child. The angel told Mary that she's going to bear a Christ child. And she said, "How can I do that? I'm a virgin." And so the angel answered by quoting, guess what? Jeremiah. Luke 18:27, but he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." After Jesus explained to his disciples how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven, you remember what they said? "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus reminded them that the impossible can become possible with God. Listen to me. Does that truth speak to you this morning? So we've read four passages that define the promise of God. Each of them has said basically the same thing. Nothing is impossible with God. That includes me. That includes you. What is heavy on your heart this morning? It includes that impossibility in your life. What's your impossibility? Your job, your business, your school, your marriage, your health. You say, "Hey, it's just keeping the house clean for me." Or keeping up with the washing. Or serving the needs of others who are absolutely dependent on me. Or healing hurt and restrained relationships with people. I want you to understand, this is where we get down to where the rubber meets the road. Are you ready? Are you willing to ask and then allow God to handle the impossibilities of your life with Him guiding you? In other words, can you surrender to Him? Can you trust Him enough to pull those huge burdens off your shoulders and hand it to Him? And even more, and please come clean with yourself, do you have a sliver of doubt that any of this is going to make a difference in your life? Listen to me. There's a reason to believe that God will help and can help. The life of Jesus is a tremendous illustration of the truthfulness of these passages we looked at. But I want you to notice, even those who walked with Jesus had trouble fully accepting the truth that we're talking about this morning, this promise. We're talking about a complete walk of faith rather than a complete walk of living by what I see. If I see it, I'll believe it. Now, this is a walk of faith. In John chapter 6, and I want you to get your Bible and turn to John 6. What we read about a very familiar event, but a unique one for several reasons. First of all, it's the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, which in itself tells us, hey, this is something significant for all of us. Actually, all the Bible's significant for us. But here's a unique miracle. Secondly, it's the only account in which Jesus asked for the advice of someone else. And thirdly, it's the largest crowd, or one of the largest crowds, before which Jesus performed a miracle. And lastly, it is absolutely a miracle. All the doubters, no way can they explain away this miracle. Verse 1 sets the stage with the words, after these things. What things? After what things? Well, Jesus had chosen his apostles and sent them out on a limited mission. And they'd gone to villages preaching that the kingdom was at hand and that they should repent. And now they're back and they are bone tired. They're exhausted. They're emotionally worn out men needing some time to be alone with Jesus and to just rest. But as Jesus and his 12 apostles take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee and prepare to retreat to the mountains for some rest, here comes the crowd again. Look at verse 1, John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, this is an excellent opportunity for Jesus to teach what Jeremiah had written so many years before. Because this was not a small crowd. Verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. That's the way the numbers were counted then. Men and women weren't included. But with men and women, the crowd could have likely been in the range of 10 to 15,000. And wouldn't you know it, there wasn't a Walmart Supercenter anywhere around. There was no place for these disciples to gather up enough food. We're talking about the perfect, impossible situation. That's exactly how Jesus wanted it. By the way, those apostles and those disciples, they're just like you and me. Back in the mid-80s, I was preaching at Allen, Oklahoma, my first pulpit job. And on Sunday morning, just as the worship service was beginning, stewards began walking into the auditorium. I mean, a lot of stewards. There was my grandma Stewart and cousins and uncles galore. 53 of my relatives, they did a lot of planning. They all showed up at the church building just in time for church to begin on a Sunday morning. And so if it had been VBS, I would have got the button. I brought the most visitors that morning. And you know what they said to me as soon as church was over? You know what those Stewart men started walking up and saying. What's for lunch? There's no place in Allen to eat lunch for 53 people. I mean, Jesus was looking at a crowd. His apostles were looking at a crowd. And it wasn't 53 extra family members gathered around them. This was a basketball arena full of people who needed to be fed. And these apostles knew that Jesus was God's son. They didn't understand all that. But now it was time for them to move out of the classroom and into reality. And notice that several disciples were given pop quizzes. First of all, Philip. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? maybe Philip wasn't the brightest one in the group. That may have been Judas Iscariot. And likely Philip was not in charge of the supplies. But Jesus asked Philip for a reason, verse 6. But this he said to test him, for he knew, himself knew what he would do. He wanted to give Philip the opportunity to express complete trust in Jesus. And so will Philip focus on Jesus' ability to take care of lunch while standing neck deep in his own impossibility? Philip really needed this lesson. He was the one who would later say to Jesus in John 14:8, "Just let us see God and we won't have any more questions." Wow. Philip is what you would call a statistical pessimist. In other words, he didn't accept anything that didn't add up. I mean, 2 + 2 couldn't be 10. It had to be 4. He had to be able to figure this out for himself. And so Jesus asked, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy the bread that we can feed all these people?" But Philip ignored the question. Verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. I told you, he's going to add it all up. Jesus asked, "Philip, where are we going to get the food?" And Philip's answer was, "How much money is it going to take?" Philip knew that they only had, in today's money, maybe 35, 40 bucks. No way would that feed the crowd. But here's the point. Jesus was not asking for a financial report. He wanted Philip to turn to him and say, "Jesus, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I know you can take care of this. It's not impossible for you. Nothing is impossible for you." Philip failed that test miserably. Secondly, there was Andrew. He's sort of the opposite of Philip because he's busy at work. I mean, he's rustling through the crowd, seeing what he could find. And in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" I can just see Philip going, "That won't work. It doesn't add up." Right? Now, if Andrew would have just handed Jesus the basket, "I know you'll take care of this," just handed him the basket and sat down and kept his mouth shut, everything would have been fine. But he had to say it. He just had to say it. "But what are they among so many?" Add it up. 10 to 15,000 hungry people. 5 small barley loaves and 2 tiny fish. It's so easy to be an Andrew with his small thinking. The odds against us. The whole world needs the gospel. What difference can we make? There's so much to do, and there's so little time for the Lord's work. What difference can I make? That's what they're basically saying. Sound familiar? And of course, then Jesus did the impossible. It was quite simply mind-boggling. Verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, wouldn't you love to interview Philip and Andrew now? And remember, they began with a poor boy's lunch. The word fish referred to like a little small pickled sardine fish. And the barley loaves were little small pancakes, flat and hard and brittle. It's the bread of poor people. And yet they had all the fish and bread they wanted. And then some. Look at verse 12. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now don't miss this. 12 apostles. Guess how many extra baskets of food? 12 baskets full of leftovers. We're talking about a lesson they never forgot. The lesson the disciples learned is simple. It's a simple lesson, so powerful, but simple. When facing an impossibility, leave it in the hands of a specialist. Refuse to calculate. Refuse to doubt. Refuse to try to work it all out by yourself, even though you don't have a clue how. Refuse to worry yourself to death. And refuse to invite others to worry themselves to death about what you're worrying about. Instead, literally say, "Lord, I'm carrying around something and I can't handle it. I can't handle it. But because you're able and you're willing and you're ready, Lord, just take this off my shoulders. It's too much for me. I can't do it, but I know you can do anything." Listen to me. To finish the course, to keep the faith, you have to have that kind of faith in God. It's so easy to forget. To simply hear God. Let God help. Well, we're so determined to take care of our problems, right? We're so focused on that. But if my smartphone quit working this morning... And by the way, I've got a message from Grace's daughter, Alicia. And Grace sure misses you. And she's in all of your thoughts and prayers. But if I pulled this phone out and it was broken, you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't go home and get a hammer and a pair of pliers and a big old screwdriver and say, "You know what? I think I can fix it. I just need to hit it here, pry there, and lock on here with a..." No. I take it to a specialist. What happens when you work on your life alone? And you're facing the Oklahoma thunderstorms, or you're facing the huge mountains in life. And you have no idea, how will I get through this? How will I get over that? What happens when you work on it yourself compared to taking it to a specialist? You know what? If I took that phone to a specialist after I worked on it, you know what he's going to say, right? What have you done to your phone? Sometimes I can imagine God saying, "Danny, what have you done to your heart? What are you doing?" It's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of trust. Surrender to God and trust the Lord to open the doors and shut the doors, that whatever His will is, that it will be done. Just walk in the light. Just walk near to Him and with Christ and keep walking. Can you walk in the light? Can you hand it all over to the Lord? "Lord, I don't have any answers here, but I've got you." Can you trust the Lord to carry your burdens? Of course you can. Of course you can. Now, don't misunderstand. This lesson is not learned by sitting in a pew and listening to a bald-headed old man preach. It's learned by doing. It's learned by trusting, especially while neck deep in impossibility. It's knowing full well that God's solution might not be what I want. It won't necessarily be for my pleasure, but it'll be to His. It'll be His will. This morning, if you have not, please allow God to lead your life in the way we're talking about this morning. But whatever problems you arrived here with this morning, with God, it's impossible. God will help us. That doesn't mean that He's going to solve all our problems, but He will be with us through those problems, strengthening us and guiding us and blessing us, that even on our most difficult day, there's still hope here. There's still comfort here. There's still blessings here. There's still joy here. But not until you allow Him can He do this. Not until you turn it over to Him. And you can't turn it over to Him until you're right with Him. If you're not right with God this morning, get right. If you need to ask God for forgiveness, ask God for forgiveness. If you need to come and let us pray with you, come and let us pray with you. If you're not a Christian, the water's warm. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And be raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.